Today's reading is from John 19, 16 through 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so that they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to see who it shall be that will get this. Then it was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, good morning or almost afternoon. It's good to be with you today. I know what you're thinking. As you're looking at me right now, you're thinking he's not wearing green. I realized that this morning when I was getting dressed basically in the dark really, really early when no one is in my house is awake. And I just looked and I went, oh, no. I just didn't have it in me to go out and sneak around and get something green. So I'll just warn you, don't pinch me. I've developed a reflex over the course of years when I get pinched around St. Patrick's Day of throwing elbows and fists. It's something that happened. The Lord's still working that out of me, but I'm just warning you, if you pinch me, I've warned you, okay? I can't take responsibility. Anyway, just kidding. I'm not. I throw elbows. Well, friends, keeping it on your radar. Next week, we're going to be receiving the resurrection offering. We'll do that at the same time as the general offering. You can give online, but it's just a great opportunity to engage with these ministries that we continue to hear about. We're very grateful for the opportunity to partner with them. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 30 today. If you don't have a Bible or a device, it's printed in your bulletin so you can follow along with us. We're going to be covering a good bit of ground. Well, one of my favorite hooks in a movie is your mission if you choose to accept it, or should you choose to accept it, right? Do you know that hook? What movie is that from? Mission Impossible, right? Everybody knows what movie that's from, and I love those movies. They're some of my favorites. There's a reason it's a franchise. It's pretty popular. It makes a lot of money. I think it's because we're all drawn towards these stories where, you know, whatever crazy task you know that Tom Cruise or whoever it is that's playing it, he's going to accomplish that mission, daggone it, even if the thing burns up in whatever player that it's playing in and destructing. And last night, Sarah and I sat down to watch a movie, and it was in a similar vein. It was called The Vault. I had never really heard of it. It popped up on Netflix. We were bored. And so The Good Doctor, if you've seen that, the star of that show is the star in that movie. Hard for me to just kind of disassociate those two. But Anyway, Ed, or who this young man played, was essentially this Cambridge student, right? He's brilliant. He had developed something that stopped the oil leak in the Gulf, and all these oil companies showed up to basically say, hey, here's hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars for you and to come work for us. His dad was in big oil, and he sat there and he entertained all these offers, and he's like, I'm not interested. This isn't something I'm interested in. And then all of a sudden he gets kind of this veiled overture from someone saying, if you basically want your life to change, then meet me here at this time in this place. And he got it in the middle of these interviews, and he's like, you know, of course that's the one he's going to go after. And so he goes after, and he sits down with some sketchy dude in a bar, and the sketchy dude in the bar basically tells him what he did. And he's saying, like, basically, I salvage things, right, from the bottom of the ocean, things that people are looking for. And I'm inviting you to come with me to do the impossible task, to crack open this vault. And what this one guy said, and the phrase that really got my attention is he said, I seek to what others is lost, right? I seek to what others is lost. I go after the things that basically everyone else has counted as lost and gone forever. And it was this phrase that got Ed's attention, where his eyes just kind of got big, and all of a sudden he's sliding his chips in. He's like, that's what I'm going to do. Now, can I tell you how to have a really exciting life, how to kind of prolong movies like this? Fall asleep halfway through. If you do that, then the next day you can go back and watch the rest of it. It's really exciting. And that's exactly what I did last night. It's not that it was a bad movie. I'm just in my mid-40s, and I get tired at 9:30 on a Saturday night. Don't tell me how the movie ends. I don't know, but I'm excited to see how this guy accomplishes his mission. All right, so why are we drawn to these things where it's like Mission Impossible and completing things? I think in part there's these echoes of Eden. There's these realities that we wish were true of our lives, and when we see it played out in other people, there's some level of satisfaction. I'm becoming more and more aware of how many missions I set out to accomplish that I actually do accomplish, right? I mean, you know, our failure to accomplish missions is why, you know, gyms are in business, right? LA Fitness and Planet Fitness, right? Everybody spends the money in January and you keep spending it all year, even though you go for 1 month. Congratulations for going in January, right? Or how many resolutions do we have? Or how many times is like, I'm going to be a better dad. I'm going to be a better friend. You know, this past week, I'm like, I'm not going to fear. I'm going to look at manna for today, and I'm not going to dread what comes. And then all of a sudden, Saturday happens. I don't know what happened Saturday. Nothing bad. I just woke up and emotionally in the fetal position, right? It's just, you know, many missions that we set out to accomplish, and we often don't. And we are drawn to those stories where the mission is actually accomplished. And today, as you just heard, the reading of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as we approach Good Friday and Easter, it's kind of a horrific and gruesome story. But if we paid attention, do you know what we could write across all of those words that we find in this passage we read here today? Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. I'm going to prove it to you as we walk through Scripture here today. Now, remember, the Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels. They are called the Synoptics. They see things similarly. John tells the story a little bit differently, and Dave explained why last week. He tells us in John 20, the reason John writes the things and captures the information the way he does is so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we will have life in his name. And so today, you're going to see some things that don't necessarily show up in the other Gospels. Things like all the fulfillment passages. I don't know if you saw how many times it said, Jesus said this so that Scripture might be fulfilled. This happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. John is taking the Old Testament and holding it before us and saying, see, he's the Messiah. See, he's the Messiah. And John, if you've been paying attention the last few weeks, this increases in intensity how many times John says this happens so that Scripture might be fulfilled. I don't know if you've picked up on that, but he's trying to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied about back in the Old Testament. We also see different stories today that we don't see elsewhere. One is you see the women at the cross. In the other Gospels, you see the women at the tomb. But today we see the women at the cross, and I think that's significant. You also hear that final cry of "It is finished," which is unique to the Gospel of John. So we're going to unpack why that's important as we look at Jesus accomplishing the mission he set out to do. But before we do, let me pray for us. Lord, I think we're all yearning for a mission to be accomplished. We are yearning for your mission of redemption. Lord, our hearts cry out that you would remove sin and guilt and shame and sickness and suffering, Lord, of trafficking of all sorts. And Lord, I pray that today you would draw our minds and our hearts to John holding before us that it has been finished. And that is the guarantee of a complete restoration, redemption, and consummation that is to come. And so, Lord, would you build in us the faith to see that? Lord, would you also, for those of our hearts that are far from you, Lord, would you use this to convince us that you are our Savior? And that by simply believing, we may have life in your name. Lord, would you open our eyes to that through your word? Guide my words, Holy Spirit, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So the first point we're going to look at today is this picture of the crucified king. And we're going to see two things. We're going to see this picture of taking charge, but then really this idea of who really is in charge in this story. So we start off by talking about taking charge. If you remember last week where we ended this passage, Jewish leaders, religious leaders, they hated Jesus so much that they were actually willing to renounce their faith last week. Do you remember that? Right when Pilate's like, behold your king, right? He's investigated, he's gone out. I don't really see anything wrong with him, but I'll give you him. Behold your king, here's Jesus. And do you know what these leaders said? They renounced their faith. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Right? That's how vehemently they hated Jesus, is they were willing to undo hundreds and hundreds of years of following Yahweh, at least they thought, who says, I am your true king. And so in that moment, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, and then the second part of verse 16 is where we start off today. So they, these are the Roman soldiers, took Jesus. Now, I want you to understand that it is this very moment where two groups of people were responding in two very different ways. For Pilate, for these religious leaders, they were probably going, finally. You know, they're in the hands of the Romans. He's headed towards the cross. This is done. This pest is out of our hair, right? And then on the other side of it, when you have the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they're probably, even though they know that Jesus said, I will be lifted up, right? They know all these prophecies. They're probably going, oh no. The bad guys won. I think this is evidenced by the fact that, at least recorded, there seems to be only one of his disciples standing there by the cross, and that's the one that Jesus loves, which is John. Everyone else kind of scattered like roaches do when the lights come on, right? That's essentially what's happening with Jesus' followers at this point, minus these few women, which we'll get to here in just a second. But in the midst of the we ones or oh no's, the horror begins. He begins to make his way to the cross. Verse 17, he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So he bore his own cross. This was customary for the Romans. The Romans really liked to take good advantage of a fair torture scene, right? Or unfair, whatever that may be. But basically, they put what was the horizontal piece of the cross on Jesus' back. The vertical part was likely fixed in the ground already at Calvary or Golgotha. But this huge piece of lumber he had to carry through the streets. It wasn't the most direct path. It was usually a circuitous route or something that went through populated areas and homes so that as many people can see this prisoner who was about to be executed could see it. And often there was a sign on them that said, here's what they did. We don't know if he wrote King of the Jews before or after that road, but that's often what would happen, so that people would go, don't do that. You do that, this could happen to you, right? And it said he went to the place of the skull, Golgotha in Aramaic is what that means. They would usually go outside of the city. Here's a picture of what this could look like in Jerusalem. Down here is the place of the skull. Basically, per tradition, they didn't want to do capital punishment in the city, so they went outside of the city. To this hill called Golgotha. If you wonder why we call it Calvary, that's because in Latin, Latin Calvary essentially means the place of the skull. So Golgotha, Calvary, whatever that may be, that's where Jesus was headed. And this is where the shame begins to set in, right? What does it say in verse 18? It says, there they crucified him with two others, one on either side. And so here's what I mean by shame. Jesus was placed between two bad guys, right? Two prisoners. These were likely robbers or insurrectionists along with Barabbas, so he probably took Barabbas' place on the cross in the middle, and these were his cohorts. And so here he is being paraded through the streets and hung between two actual criminals, the God of the universe, who is completely innocent. Tons of shame. His mom is standing there, can you imagine? When it said they crucified him, it doesn't go into detail here, but we know from the other Gospels what this means. They nailed his hands to that cross section. And then they probably put it on some sort of pulley system and pulled him up. Can you imagine how bad that hurt? And then part of crucifixion at the bottom where the feet is, are, they're either going to put a little board so they could kind of put some portion of their feet, or nail, right? And that's what they did with Jesus. They nailed him in the bottom. And do you know why they did that? They didn't do that to be nice if it was a little board. They actually did it to prolong the agony. Do you know what happens when your arms are extended like this? It closes off your chest cavity and some of your ability to breathe and take in air. And so in order to encourage this prisoner to fight on in the baking heat, they would put that little board or drive a nail so they could pull and push themselves up to get a breath and then go back down. And over the course of time, there are terrible muscle spasms. It's hideous. It's hideous. It's worse than you could possibly imagine. Here's what I want to do for just a second. I want us to slow down and reflect on that. Because when we look at crosses, we get them tattooed, we put them around our necks, we put them behind our pulpits. They're quite sterile, aren't they? But it's actually an electric chair. It's a torture device. And I just want us to slow down for just a moment to go, that is what Jesus went through to make you his, to give you life and salvation. He faced injustice, as we've talked about. He faced physical agony. He faced the inability to breathe. Have you ever had a panic attack? You know, Jesus understands, at least in some point, what that looks like. He faced mockery. They spat on him. Have you ever been spat on? They bullied him. They shamed him. They isolated him. They stripped him. By definition, do you know what Jesus went through would be qualified as sexual abuse today? I don't say these things to make little of some of the suffering you face, but more to make much of what he endured that we usually gloss over when we just look at a cross. And I don't want us to move too quickly past what Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. So in this moment, as they watch this agony play out, they would go, uh-oh, the Romans are in charge and our story is over. But the way John writes the rest of this time is really showing us who really is in charge. And it's not what we would expect. If we were there that day and in that time, we would not have expected that Jesus' death on the cross is actually him demonstrating that he's actually the king of the world. We wouldn't. Psalm 22 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is known as probably one of the preeminent messianic psalms that is pointing forward to the Messiah who was to come. And at the very outset, just read how Psalm 22 talks about this Messiah. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, maybe one on the right and on the left on the cross. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It's not a given that they would have a nail in their feet. Like I said, oftentimes there was a board, but this was prophesied many years before. Verses 19 to 22 is a fascinating little thing that it's interesting to me why John would put it in here. I don't know for sure, but it talks about how Pilate wrote on the inscription and put on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And what does it say after that? It said these religious leaders, they're quite ruffled by this. They're like, hey, can you change that? Can you change that to he said he was King of the Jews? Because remember, we're killing him because we don't believe he's the King of the Jews. What did Pilate answer? I have written what I have written. How about that? All right, so what might be going on here? Well, I think this inscription accomplished a few things. One, it was actually the charge that he was found guilty of. He claimed to be the King of the Jews, right? And I do believe a point was trying to be made there. The second thing is, as many commentators believe, this is Pilate's revenge, right? He wasn't an idiot. He knew how to write stuff, right? And he wrote it as he's King of the Jews. He's like, ha ha, now quit bugging me, right? And get out of here with all this religious funny business. But what I would argue is why John put this in here is there's an overt irony where he is writing, Jesus is King of the Jews. I think John is making the point that he is, Jesus Christ is indeed the king. Jesus said it earlier, 2 weeks ago. We talked about how Pilate's like, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answering the way he does say, my kingdom is not here. And essentially saying, I'm the king of everything. The Jews and you and Rome and everything in between. And so I think this inscription is ironically Pilate actually saying out loud what is true about Jesus, that he is truly king. One commentator says this. He says, Jesus turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from a tree. So here's three quick application points as we sit in this idea of the crucifixion and who's really in charge. And we'll see this unpack as we go a little bit further. One, as we see in John's gospel in particular, as Jesus is saying things like, I'll heal you, but don't go tell people yet. Or, I am a suffering servant, and he's a king that's yet to be revealed in his first triumph, is that Jesus Christ is often a hidden king. He's not the overt kings that you would see, these megalomaniac, power-hungry people in the ancient Near Eastern world or in our world here today. But he's often a king with a veil on, right? Where you get glimpses of it, but you're like, are you sure you're a king? One commentator says this, to follow Jesus Christ is to take up a cross, and that means there may be moments when life circumstances contradict our claims as surely as they did for Jesus at Calvary. Calvary feels like a contradiction to Jesus' claim that he's actually a king. But what one person argued is that we are often called to believe he is a king not because of what we see in front of us, but in spite of what we see in front of us. That there's often an irony in our own lives where we see these paths of weakness and still believe that Jesus Christ is king over that situation. So friends, when suffering in our lives that we beg the Lord to be removed isn't removed, or when deconstruction happens and we're like, where were you being king in that moment? Or when maybe we put this awesome ministry program together or lead something and it fails, it doesn't actually mean that Christ has stopped being king. It could be one of these lamentably ironic moments where we're getting ready to see the veil lift and we get to see who Jesus truly is. Jesus being a hidden king reminds us that we can keep on believing because he calls us to, not because of what we see in front of us, but maybe in spite of what we see. Here's the second thing. You'll see that he wrote these things in three different languages. Pilate wrote them in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And I'm just going to muse, just think out loud here for a second. But I wonder, and other commentators wonder this as well, it might be commonplace for him to write it in three different languages. Or again, John might be recording it to make a point. Here might be the point, that he is a universal king. Aramaic was the common language of Judea, right, in this region where they were. But it was also the common language of the religion, right, of the religious. Latin was the language of the army, right? But it's also the language of law and government. Greek was the language of culture, right? Of beauty and of art and of thought. And some people just go, I wonder if the Holy Spirit was inspiring John to write this to prove that Jesus Christ is also king over every sphere of our world that we could possibly imagine. How often these days it's like government is godless, business is godless, the arts are godless. And Jesus is saying, I'm king over those things too. Here's the third thing. Jesus carrying his cross and the road to the cross is a pattern every single follower of Jesus Christ is called to follow. Here's what he says in Matthew. And I want you to imagine this. Jesus says this before he goes to the cross. They really don't have any idea of exactly what he's talking about here. But imagine how this illustration popped, however long after he said it. It said, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? As I said last week, when we received the devastating diagnosis that we did here a couple of weeks ago, I got an email or a message from my friend, I shared this with you 2 weeks ago, where he said, Anthony, the way of the cross is weakness, and that path is yours for a while. Still can't say it without crying. And I've just thought these last 4 weeks, as I prayed for deliverance time and time again, but as I've studied the cross, is that as followers of Christ, I wonder if our primary prayers should be prayers of deliverance or if they should be prayers of weakness. Lord, make me weak. If your cross and that path is the path of your disciples, I wonder why we don't pray that prayer more often. I don't wonder that, actually. Do you ever wonder why the poor and the suffering are often those who are filled with the most faith? They are the most faith-filled groups of people. I think it's because they actually get this far better than we do. In our culture, it's all about being upwardly mobile. But do you know what the gospel is all about? Being downwardly mobile. The way up is down. We live in a dangerous place because we can forget that so quickly. Even in my own life, when we got the news of the diagnosis, we just sat there and sobbed. And these words came out of my mouth where I was like, God, you're mean. I said that out loud. And I sat in that. And then last week as Dave was preaching, it just hit me. The Holy Spirit was like, hey, I'm not mean. I'd be mean if I called you to a road I've never been down. But I've walked that road of weakness that I've called you on. And I'm with you in a unique way. Friends, that is not to say I will not wake up in the fetal position tomorrow and screaming those same words at God. But I do think on the road of weakness, we see him more clearly than we do if we're just focused on being upwardly mobile. Well, here's two interesting responses in verses 23 to 27. First, we see some unwitting participants. You pick that up in 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, and one soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, meaning it was really nice, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they're like, let's not tear it apart. Let's keep it in one piece. Let's cast some lots for it, right? Let's roll some dice, right? Maybe that's a better picture for us to pick up. You know, when they divide it into four parts, probably his headpiece, his robe, his belt, and his sandals. But there was that one piece. It's an undergarment. It's a tunic. And they're like, it's too nice. Let's cast lots for it. It's not necessarily that it was given. The other things is normal. They just pass these things out. But they're like, hey, let's do something novel. Let's gamble for his tunic. And John even goes to great trouble. He says, this was to fulfill the scripture. So he jumps in with a commentary. And he says, hey, don't miss what's happening here. This was to fulfill God's word. And again, it's Psalm 22. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat after me. And then what he writes here, they divide my garments among him, and for my clothing they cast lots. These soldiers, in the midst of them trying to benefit from Jesus' death, are unwitting participants in God's story of redemption. The most godless of people are a part of God's story of redemption, whether they want to be or not. In this political season, might we come back and meditate on this passage a little bit? When we call whoever it is we're going to not vote for godless, and we are racked with fear, thinking that God has somehow taken his hand off the governmental wheel of the United States of America, to just remember, if he's using these soldiers in his plan of redemption, he will use whatever political candidate makes him into office. We can calm down. Let's look at this picture of people who are on their way to faith. And this is interesting. This is the only gospel, right? The other gospels talk a lot about the women at the tomb. This is the only one that talks about the women at the cross. Verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus, it lists a bunch of people. His mother Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas. Mary is like a Mary party. There's a lot of Marys that are going on here as they're there. And there's debate on, you know, which one, were there really two Marys who were sisters? And it doesn't matter, right? It really doesn't matter. The point that he's saying is that there's this real contrast between the soldiers and these women. I say that because verse 24 and 25, it says, so the soldiers did these things, but standing at the cross of Christ were all these ladies. In the Greek, when you read it, there just appears to be a compare and contrast. So the soldiers were doing this on one hand, but the women were doing this on the other. Don Carson, a commentator, says this. He says, while the soldiers carry out the barbaric task and coolly profit from the exercise, the women wait in faithful devotion to the one whose death they can still understand only as tragedy. You read that last line. They're waiting in faithful devotion on the one whose death they can only understand as tragedy. Friends, that's oftentimes where the Lord calls us, to sit there and squint through eyes of faith as even we're looking at tragedy, that God will remain faithful. I cannot imagine standing there as Jesus' mother watching what she was watching her little boy go through. I cannot fathom. One person said that they are passing through their darkest hour on their way to true Christian faith. Friends, that's often how it works in our own lives. I know person after person who had to hit that absolute rock bottom, their darkest hour, in order to see Jesus the most clearly. I had that conversation just a couple of weeks ago where they said, I've never been lower in my life, and it's why I'm a Christian right now. When I read the Gospels and I see characters like this, I'd like to ask this question. Which group are we? Are we the soldiers? Are we just benefiting from Jesus and his stuff? Or are we these women sitting there through squinted eyes, looking for God's faithfulness, even though all we can see is tragedy? Here's the final point, and it's mission accomplished. It's mission accomplished. Verse 28, Jesus knew, he knew that all these things were now finished. And he said, again, parenthetical statement there in verse 28, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Right, this is just a beautiful moment of seeing Jesus' deity and humanity. Right, I remember when I was a little kid, I had to have several surgeries, and I just remember, I felt like I wasn't able to eat or drink anything for like 10 years. It was awful. I remember how like parched my mouth was. And I was just like, can you give me an ice chip? Can you give me something? And they brought in this little sponge on a stick with like sugar water on it. And I'm just like, it was the most unbelievable thing I've ever put to my lips. But just to think that Jesus times 100 was experiencing that, right? I mean, when I've experienced that now, I can think, Jesus is identifying with me, even in that. But then you see his deity. He did it knowing that they were getting ready to give him a rag full of sour wine. And again, Psalm 69 proves it. It said, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And there it is. John's just like, see, it's in the Bible. It's been there the whole time. This is all proving it. This isn't a defeat. This is a victory. The mission is accomplished, and he is the Messiah. But then what some people would argue is the most important word for the Christian faith is uttered when he says it is finished in verse 30. It's actually one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. And it is not just this word of saying, I give up, I'm done, I can't go on any further. It comes from the term teleo, which means to accomplish a task. It's often meant in religious terms. And so what Jesus Christ is saying here is this is not a defeat. What I came to do is completely accomplished. Full stop. Now, what might some of those things be? Well, one, his response to the Father's will was completed. How many times have we said in John, I've come to do the Father's will. I've come to do the Father's will. I've come to do what the Father sent me to do. And when he says it is finished, he's saying, now I'm done. He says it earlier in the book of John. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And here he says, it is finished. You know, we talk about he pays the penalty, but we also talk about we receive Jesus' righteousness, him perfectly keeping the Father's will. This statement, it is finished, is why we can say we don't have to work to keep up faith, that faith in Jesus' right record is perfectly ours. It's because of this term. He says, I've completely accomplished what the Father has told me to do. I've done what you can't do. Completely. This is his revealing of the Father's heart. It is finished means the world will never guess as to whether or not the Father loves his people. You see it on the cross. He who gave his only Son, how much more will he graciously give us all things? It accomplishes his redeeming of his Father's world. Now you might be like, I'm looking around this world, bro, and it does not look redeemed, right? We call this the already not yet, right? You know, my grandmother grew up on a farm in North Carolina, and I know you've heard this term before, but it took on special meaning where she used to say, you run around like a chicken with your head cut off. And that's because she used to cut chickens' heads off. I'm sorry if you have chickens. But they'd run around for a while, and that's kind of what the enemy's doing right now. Like, he's done. He's done. He's a lion on a leash. There's only a limited time before his head is finally crushed. And we know that the cross is what accomplishes that because of what Paul writes in Colossians. He says, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And when that happened, listen to what it says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross has defeated Satan. That's why Scripture says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, because he's on borrowed time. He has been poisoned, and he's got a few days to live. It also means he gets really active, mind you. Here's the fourth thing it means. I've often had this term explained to me as, you know, say you have a debt, like a mortgage, right? And you got to pay that thing every month. But in ancient Near Eastern times, it's rumored. I can't substantiate this, but oftentimes they would write the word tetelestai on it, and it means paid in full. And if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 13, it says, talking about paying taxes, it says tetelestai, you pay your taxes in full. And what some would argue is that what he's also saying is accomplished is it's the payment of the sins for those who trust him by faith, that it is paid in full. That we are no longer trying to daily atone for the things that we feel guilty for and ashamed for, where we've sinned against God and sinned against other people, that it is finished. Now again, I've said this before, generationally, guilt doesn't make sense if you're under the age of about 40, right? It doesn't. Guilt makes sense if you're over 40, right? You're like, yeah, I feel all this guilt. Younger than 40, it's more shame, and it's more shame really attached to things like identity. I think we neurotically lose our minds and feel shame and feel hopeless because we are constantly fishing for identity achieved. And what Jesus is saying on the cross is your identity of being loved by me is completely received. I've achieved it for you. For my younger friends in the room, I think that's where a lot of our anxieties and depressions stem from. Is us just crazy going after identity, just saying, I need to be good enough in all these different areas, which ironically goes back to guilt. We just call it something different. But at the end of the day, friends, Jesus looks at us and says, it is finished. Verse 30, it says that he gave up his spirit. And it says that intentionally so that we do not think for one second Jesus was killed. He wasn't killed. He gave up his spirit. He said it a little bit earlier in the book of John. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Do you read that? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. So even in his dying moment, he is proving, you're not in charge, Rome. You're not in charge, religious leaders. I am the king, and with my dying breath, I prove it as I give up my life. The reason that phrase that guy in the vault struck me last night is because I was thinking about this passage where he says, I seek to what others is lost. That was the mission Jesus was sent for, to seek to what others is lost. His people, you and I. And you know what he says at the end of this story as he hangs on that cross? Mission accomplished. It is finished. There is nothing else to do but for us to respond to his work and his love demonstrated on the cross. Both if you are not a follower of Christ, friends, this is your moment. Receive his completed work. Quit your frenetic trying. You will never do it on your own. And for the follower of Christ, he doesn't say, be lazy, don't work hard, right? That's not what it is finished means. It does not mean you're playing shuffleboard or pickleball for the rest of your life. But it means in the work that we do to honor our God, we don't do it to try to gain his love. We rest in his love and work by the power of his Holy Spirit. Friends, Jesus accomplished the Father's mission on the cross. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, The second we walk out these doors, we will need to preach this to ourselves again. We are so quick to go, well, I need to get back to my mission of saving myself, of proving my identity. And Lord, I just pray that the terms mission impossible, no, mission accomplished, will come to our minds in that moment. Lord, I pray that every time we see a cross around our neck, a tattoo on our arm or behind the pulpit, that we will remember to telestai, it is finished. And Lord, we will sit in all of the beauty and the glory that that has to offer for us. Lord, would you give us that sort of faith? Would you give us that sort of rest that even when we're staring at tragedy, we know that you are king, that you are in charge, and may we bow our knee to you, our suffering Savior King. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.